We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what an interesting chapter it is. Did you all read it this week?
Yes.
All right. Good. Well, we're going to begin 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Very interesting passage. Paul totally switches gears in this chapter. He's been dealing with matters of church factions and church divisions, and several times he's rebuked them for their pride, for their immaturity, and so forth. But here he deals with the subject of church discipline. Now, this is unfamiliar territory for most Christians, because I would dare say you could be a Christian for 20 years and never really hear anything or read anything about church discipline. Very few Christians have ever heard a single thing on the subject. It's unfamiliar territory, and to be quite frank, it's uncomfortable territory, because people don't like to think about things like this. They believe most people, even most Christians, have an idea about what the church is that isn't even close to the New Testament standard or the New Testament principle of what a church is. The church is the assembly of the saints. It's the assembly of the saints. That means it's the assembly of the saved. The new model of the 21st century church, you know, this has been going on, I guess, the last 15 or 20 years, is that the church is supposed to be a seeker-friendly place where visitors come in, unsaved people come and congregate among us, and they are made comfortable in our midst. That's so far from the New Testament picture of what the church is. There's nothing wrong, of course, with visitors coming to the church, but they're not the church. And never does the church gear the message of the assembly to lost people, to unsaved people, to worldly people. If you do that, the church never grows. It never matures. It never develops. The lost now can be reached in a church service. Don't misunderstand. They can certainly be reached in a church service. They can hear the Word of God taught. They can be convicted by the Holy Spirit. They can be convinced by the power of the Word. And opportunity, I believe, should be given to them to respond for prayer, for salvation even. But much of what is done in the New Testament, in the church today, doesn't follow the New Testament. I had someone recently who wrote me an email about altar calls and wanted to know all about altar calls and where do you find that in the Bible, and they're trying to understand it. And I said, well, actually, there is no such thing as an altar call in the Bible where you... That really was a 19th century invention. Charles Finney popularized it, but an altar call, they really didn't have such a thing. And there really is no altar in a New Testament church when it comes right down to it. Remember, an altar is part of the Old Testament old covenant, old sacrifice. Sacrifices were laid on an altar. In the New Testament, there is no altar. Not really. Now, in the spiritual sense, we're called to make ourselves sacrifices, you know. In a spiritual sense, we're to be living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your body a living sacrifice. But there is no real altar in the New Testament church. I know sometimes we call the platform an altar, but it's not an altar. There is no altar because there's no sacrifice, right? Y'all with me? Yes. Altars for sacrifice, right? Christ was the final sacrifice. There is no altar. So an altar call is really, there really is no such thing in the New Testament. Now, if you're giving people an opportunity to respond for salvation, that's fine. Even though a lot of what we do today in the name of evangelism is not even close to what they did in the Bible. I'll pray with people to be saved, you know, a sinner's prayer, but there is no sinner's prayer, technically, in the Bible. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're going to pray with somebody to be saved, it's not complicated. We make it complicated. All they have to do is say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul, save me. And then it goes from there. If they're sincere, I mean, the thief on the cross. Remember me when you get into your kingdom. It's not complicated. We make it that way, but it's really not. And I don't even know how I got here. I really don't. Oh, yeah. I don't even know why I mentioned that. But that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about church discipline. We do see in this passage how the church is supposed to respond in cases of what we would call scandalous sin in the church. This isn't the way you deal with a person who sins, but their sin isn't of this nature. This is scandalous sin. This is the kind of sin that even the heathen don't do, that Paul talks about here. So let's look at this passage. He says, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as mentioned among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This is a scandalous sin. It's public sin. It's undeniable sin because it's reported commonly. In other words, it's common knowledge. This is well known. It's not gossip. It's not slander. It's not somebody whispering this or that. That's going on. This is not secret. It's well-known sin, common knowledge, public knowledge, that in the church there is this situation occurring. It's a fact. Paul heard it. He got it from reliable sources. you know, Paul was not the kind of person that heard a little whisper and jumped on it and said, yeah, well, we're going to excommunicate that guy. No, you make sure of your information before you take dramatic action and drastic action. So he says there's fornication among you. The word fornication here is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. Fornication is a much broader word than adultery or incest. There are Greek words for that as well. But this word is fornication. Fornication covers all sexual sin. But here he speaks of the specific sexual sin that's occurring, that one should have his father's wife. Now, he doesn't say his mother. So if it's his father's wife and it's not his mother, then who is it? It's his stepmother. That's correct. That one should have his father's wife. This would be his stepmother. He says this sin is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles, and in particular the Corinthians, were an immoral bunch. We talked about that at the very beginning of these studies. The city of Corinth was known for its moral laxity. It was known for its debauchery. It was known for its decadence, its drunkenness, and its immorality was known around the Western world, that part of the world. But here is a sin of such a nature, Paul says, that even the Gentiles find it disgusting. Now, it's not that the Gentiles never committed that sin, because they did. But whenever they did it, even amongst them, it was considered scandalous. So to have a sin like this that the heathen would consider revolting, and to have it in the church, and the church tolerating it, was incomprehensible to Paul. It has also been pretty well documented by quite a number of authorities that the Romans actually had a law that forbade this practice, that you could not marry your stepmother, and that it was outlawed throughout the Roman Empire. It's also forbidden in the Old Testament law. And we're going to look at a couple of passages. In fact, keep your finger right here. We're coming right back. But look with me over to Leviticus chapter 18. And we'll turn over here tonight. Look at a couple of verses. One of the members, and perhaps even one of the leaders of the Corinthian church, was living in this particular sin, was actually continuing to commit this practice. They were carrying on a sexual relationship with their stepmother. Leviticus chapter 18, we're going to read beginning in verse 7. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The idea is, you know, you're not even to look at the nakedness of your stepmother, your mother, or your father either, as far as that goes. These are shameful things, very shameful. I'm in verse 7 and 8, yes. It is thy father's nakedness. And then I want you to look with me to chapter 20, same book, but chapter 20. And verse, we're going to look at verse 11. And the man that lieth with his father's wife, now that would be his stepmother, right? Your father's wife. Otherwise, it would be your mother. And it doesn't say your mother, so it says your father's wife, your stepmother. The man that lieth with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So this is a sin considered so grievous in nature that it's prohibited in the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 22:30 essentially says the same thing, that it's a sin not to be committed. It's an abomination. Execution is the punishment for it, the penalty for it. So here's a sin that's notoriously immoral, prohibited in the Old Testament law, against the law in the Roman world, but tolerated in the Christian church. Ongoing sexual immorality with his father's wife, with his stepmother, tolerated in the Christian church. Now, some of the questions that have been asked about this particular section of Scripture is, what about the father? Was he still alive? Was he dead? Was he divorced from this woman? Well, we don't know for sure. There is a passage in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 12 that some have said this passage would indicate that maybe the father was still alive. Maybe they were divorced. But I think most of the conservative authorities would agree. There's no way to know for sure whether the father was dead, the father was alive, they were divorced. There's no way to know for sure, but the thing is, it doesn't matter. It's sin either way, right? We don't know that for sure. Here is the church's improper response to this scandalous sexual sin in their midst. Here is their improper response. Verse 2. He says, and you, he's talking to who? He's talking to the church in Corinth. Now, is he talking to one particular member, you think? Is he talking to maybe just the pastor, the preacher, the leadership? No, he's talking to the whole church, isn't he? And he says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. Their improper response is pride. Rather than remorse, rather than grief, rather than repentance. And I don't think that they were proud of the sin. I don't think that's the case. But remember, he has been rebuking them throughout the first four chapters for their pride. They were puffed up with who they were, puffed up with their little sects that they had fractured into, these little sects and fractions and favorite parties and favorite ministers. Three or four times Paul rebuked them for being puffed up. They were proud. And it's like he's saying this: here you are so proud, like roosters crowing and just preening yourselves as though you're really somebody, and you ought to be ashamed. What do you have to be proud of? This is going on in your midst. You people ought to be broken in repentance, and instead you're proud and arrogant. What do you have to be proud of? You think you're something? You think you're somebody? You think you're important? You think God is looking upon you with great favor because you know something, because you're smart, because you're intellectual, because you're educated? You should be ashamed. Now, Matthew Henry also suggests, this is his take on it, he says that it's quite possible that it was one of the leaders in the church that was actually committing this sin, practicing this sin. And that people were still following him, still being loyal to him, still holding this man in admiration, and ignoring his lifestyle, ignoring the way he lived. And it could be that some aspect or some level or degree of Gnosticism had crept into the church. You know, Gnosticism made a division between what you believed and how you lived. They taught, basically, that spirit and flesh, one didn't really affect the other. And that it didn't matter really how you lived in the flesh, because your spirit was what was saved. So you could believe in God, be a Christian, be right with God, even if you were sexually immoral, drunk, and so on and so forth. And they did have quite a problem with Gnosticism in the early church. It plagued the church for hundreds of years. And certain epistles were even written to combat this particular error. 1 John was written to combat it. There were other errors, of course, that popped up, you know. But Gnosticism, here's what John said. I think it's 1 John 3:7. He said, look, let's make sure we understand this. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, and he that committeth sin is of the devil. So, you know, John wanted to straighten this matter out because Gnosticism was affecting them. They said, it doesn't matter how you live, it's what you believe that matters. So if you believe right, you're saved no matter how you live. And John, he said, look, we're going to put a stop to this right now. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. The one who does righteousness, the one who lives righteously is righteous. And the one who lives unrighteously is of the devil. Plain and simple. So, is it possible that one of the leaders in the Corinthian church was dabbling in some form of Gnosticism? Maybe that's the case. Now, again, you can't dogmatically say that that is the case, but it's plausible. It's plausible that people were still following this man in spite of his lifestyle. We know it's plausible because they do it today. Right? They'll follow a minister, a preacher, a leader, regardless of how they live. They'll follow them because they're charismatic, because they maybe have signs and wonders following their ministry, or because they say all the good things or whatever. Anyway, they should have been ashamed for allowing this in their midst. They weren't ashamed. They had the improper response. The improper response, they were proud. They continued to allow it. They tolerated what they shouldn't tolerate. And here's another little thing we should keep in mind. It is not a positive quality for Christians to tolerate everything. I know that we're supposed to tolerate everything, but, you know, in our society, we're supposed to be very tolerant. But in the church, that's not true. In the church, you can't tolerate everything. You can't tolerate false doctrine, and you can't tolerate immorality. It can't be allowed to continue, especially when it's plain, it's open, it's scandalous sin. You know, sometimes things go on in secret. Nobody knows about it until you find out. The covers get ripped off, and people find out about these things. But here, there is no cover. It's done out in open. It's reported commonly there's fornication among you. And such fornication, even the heathen don't do it. So the proper response would be grief. He says, verse 2, he says, you are puffed up, you have not rather mourned. Now there's the proper response. When there is scandalous sin in the midst of the church, the proper response is grief. It's mourning. It's brokenness. It's tears. It's repentance. It's prayer for those that are in the sin. Prayer for their soul and prayer for the whole church because everybody's affected by it, right? So he says you should have mourned. This kind of sin in the midst of the church should have broken everybody's heart. It should have filled the church with grief and tears for the sinner, for the sinner's family, and for the whole church. And look, that's not all. The proper response is grief, but Paul goes even further. He says the proper response is excommunication. He says in verse 2, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. That he might be taken away. Removed from among you. The one who is performing this, committing this, carrying on this deed. We're not talking here about a person who committed a sin and repented of it. We're not talking about that. We're talking here about a person who was continuing in this practice. And there is a difference. Every situation, every circumstance has to be weighed and considered on its own merits. I'm sure things would have been far different had this fellow repented, had he done something once and slipped, and, you know, it's still sin and still terrible sin. But here's a situation where this guy is continuing openly, flagrantly in this sin. He says this person should have been put away from among you. He should have been excommunicated. He should have been removed. He should have been sent away. I find it interesting that Paul did not say to the Corinthian church, he did not say for them to confront this man. He didn't say that. Confront this sinning member and call him to repent and then excommunicate him if he doesn't. Right? I find that very interesting. And it leads me to believe, I don't think Paul was harsh or hasty or rash in his judgment here. It leads me to believe that this had probably already been done by some in the Corinthian church. And, you know, Paul got word of it. Paul got record of it. Remember, he had these visitors from Chloe's household, and they filled him in on all the details, everything that was going on in the church in Corinth. Also, he got letters from the church in Corinth. So he knew more details than we know, obviously. So either this had already been done, the man had been confronted by some in the church, because certainly not everybody in the Corinthian church was blind or oblivious or indifferent to what was going on in their midst there. Either it had already been done and the fellow just, you know, shrugged it off, which would also lead you to think that Matthew Henry may have had, he may have had it right, that this guy may have been somebody in leadership roles, because, you know, somebody in a leadership role, they're not always very approachable. And sometimes people come to them about things going on in their own life, and they're likely to shrug it off and push you aside or whatever. Anyway, it could be that the subject, the problem, the matter was just so far out of hand that Paul just said, excommunicate the guy and deal with it. Deal with it now. I don't believe that Paul was guilty of jumping up and judging this man on hearsay or gossip, right? We should know better than to do that. And there's a lesson for all of us to learn, because sometimes you will hear a thing and you'll only hear half of it. And it's very easy to make a judgment and pronounce, you know, guilt or innocence or whatever without hearing the rest of the story. And then when you hear the rest of the story, you find out, well, that sure sheds a whole lot more light on the subject. And I have to tell you, I've been guilty of it in the past. You learn, but especially when you do marriage counseling and you talk to the wife, and she tells you what's going on, and you want to strangle her husband when you finish listening to her. And then when you hear him, he sheds a whole other story on it. Then you see, well, maybe he's not as bad a guy as I thought right offhand. You know, the point is, it's good to hear both sides, right? What does Proverbs say? He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. So you can't give the verdict before you hear the whole story. So I know Paul.
There's two sides and then there's the truth.
That's right. His side, her side, and the truth usually somewhere in the middle. Right? Verse 3. Paul's, I'm sorry, what's that? Matthew 18, yeah. You're talking about a passage in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, that you can go to him in private. That's the first step. Go to him in private, Matthew chapter 18. Now, that's an offense if there's a personal private matter between you and somebody in the church. Matthew 18 says you go to that brother in private and you see if y'all can't settle the situation, that you can't find.
There's
next step is you go with brothers in the church. You go with some others. And if that doesn't work, then you tell it to the church and get the church involved. And then, if even then, there is a lack of repentance. And of course, this is talking about a sinful situation. If there's still no reconciliation or whatever, then the sinning brother can be actually treated as a heathen, the Bible says. Treat him as a heathen.
This is what you're getting at, that you feel that they went through those steps with this person?
In this particular situation, I'm certain that somebody in the Corinthian church approached this fellow, and that's part of the report that Chloe's household brought back to Paul. I'm sure that happened. We've got no record of it, but I'm sure it did happen. Yes, sir. Yeah.
He talks about the types of sorrow, and he brings that out. So I think, he talks about for godly sorrow or repentance, you know?
Right.
So it seems to me like Paul is hitting this because he thinks that maybe this person was sorrowing, but in a way, this is just shameful. You know, the worldly sorrow, it wouldn't be named from the Gentiles. And if it's brought to light in the church, sure, the person's going to be ashamed, but there's no godly sorrow. What he talks about when he talks about it again in 2 Corinthians. So, I know that I've made mistakes and I felt bad about them, but it wasn't until I was convicted by the Lord that I sorrowed with God. So, I don't know, maybe something else.
Well, the whole matter of church discipline is pretty large. It covers quite a bit of Scripture. You'd have to start, if you were going to just deal with that subject, you'd have to start in Matthew 18, and then you'd have to work your way through Corinthians, who deals with it, Thessalonians deals with it, and Romans 16 deals with it. You know, you mark the offender and avoid them and so on. But this is discipline because of a scandalous sin that brings disgrace to the whole body of Christ. This isn't a private matter between two brothers. This is a matter that brings reproach upon the whole church. And this is the way Paul says it's to be dealt with. It's to be dealt with by the church should be grieving over this, and the proper response is excommunication of this sinning or offending brother. So Paul says in verse 3, For I verily, as absent in body, Paul's not there, he's in Ephesus, but present in spirit. I mean, he is deeply involved with this church in Corinth. Remember, he's the founder of the church. He pioneered this church. He labored there for at least a year and a half, probably closer to 2 years. He knows many of these brothers and sisters very, very well. He loves these folks. And his heart is there. I'm present in spirit. He says, I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this thing. He's so familiar with the situation, he says, I've already judged, I've already determined what should be done, in fact, what must be done. Remember, he has this deep personal interest in the situation and in the church. He loves this body of believers. And in verse 4, I guess this has to be one of the where he calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ twice here, and you see the somberness of it all. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's invoking the full power and presence of the Lord Jesus. When you are gathered together. Now, when the church gathers, Christ is present. And we must remember that always. Christ is personally present. Now, he's not physically present, but he is present. We don't see him, but he's here. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's using the whole name of Christ, the whole title here. So this is very somber. When you are gathered together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, twice he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. When you gather in your midst, in your assembly, the Lord is present. The Lord's right there in the assembly of the saints. And then verse 5. to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. What in the world does this mean? To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver him to Satan. Interesting passage, to say the least. Most scholars, conservative Bible scholars, believe that this is simply a synonym for excommunication, and that what Paul is saying, you put him out of the church. Deliver him unto Satan. By putting him out of the church, he's no longer in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You put him out of the church, you excommunicate him, you're sending him back into the world that's dominated by the devil. Remember, he's the prince of this world. And in that sense, you put him back under the devil's dominion and the devil's authority and the devil's power. And the idea of, you know, that it's for the destruction of the flesh probably means that he's going to go back under the passions, just the unbridled passions of his flesh, and that's going to eventually destroy him, of course, unless he repents. So that's kind of the way most of the conservative Bible scholars look at this passage. It's excommunication, it's putting him back into the world where he's in the devil's kingdom, the devil's domain, and his flesh will be destroyed because of his unbridled passions. He's no longer under God's kingdom, God's protection, God's governance, God's blessing. Yes, sir, you had a thought, a question, a comment.
What about the woman? It's all about the man.
The woman was probably unsaved. She was probably a heathen and therefore wouldn't come under the church's jurisdiction at all, would have no bearing on it. That's probably the situation because she's not even mentioned. So they tend to think that she was unsaved, the stepmother. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, in a situation like that, if one is saved and one is unsaved, it seems like the saved one really, really gets the... Yes.
Well, supposed to, yeah. That's part of the law. And this particular sin... brought a penalty of stoning. But you have to keep in mind, this is a Christian church. They're not under the Judaistic law here. You're talking about Christians here.
I'm talking about the woman, though. Maybe she got the Jewish.
Well, yeah. But in a situation like this, the Christian church didn't stone anybody, you know. That's not what they did. Yeah. I like what one commentator said on verse 5. He said, we really don't know what this verse means. What's that? Well, to deliver somebody over to Satan seems to me to indicate, for one thing, that the church, the assembled church, actually had the authority to do that. And that alone is a pretty somber thought, that the church has this kind of power, this kind of authority to turn somebody over to Satan. The idea being that if a person is excommunicated from the life and fellowship of the church, no longer able to come and fellowship with the saints, because of the sin that they're living in, because of this scandalous sin, the nature of their sin, and unrepentant to boot, they are to be removed from the fellowship, and as a result, you know, the blessing, the covering, the headship, protection, so forth, that Christ provides his people is removed. And obviously, it allows the devil greater access to them. Well, I don't think it would go that far. I believe, I know in the cases like in Thessalonians where you're to mark and avoid the sinning brother, the Bible says, but you don't treat him as an enemy. But now this is a different story here, because this is excommunication, and that's a pretty serious matter. Yes, sir. Right.
And I believe, you know, like you were saying, when he's thrown out of the church and not under the protection anymore of the body, you know, and the God of this world would then therefore have dominion over him.
I think we have a harder time kind of wrapping our minds around this passage, because our view of the church is kind of warped in America. It's warped for a variety of reasons. For one thing, we actually believe there's such a thing as being a Christian and not being a part of a local church, you know, a New Testament church, when in fact there is no such thing in the Bible. In the Bible, if you were a believer, you were a part of an assembly. You were a part, an integral, vital, vibrant, living part of the organism of the church, living, functioning part of the church. Now, this is a different world, I realize it, than the first century. It's possible that a person could have left a church and is looking for a body to be a part of. I understand that. But to be a Christian and to remain in a state as a Christian, not a part of a church, is unscriptural. Not to mention unhealthy, but, you know. Also, we've got another matter, another situation here. If a church disciplines one of its members, it's not the same as it was in the first century. If the Corinthian church disciplined one of its members, they were disciplined. They were outside the church. That's it. Nowadays, if Faithful Word disciplines one of its members, the guy goes down the block and joins a church over there. So he doesn't feel like he's been disciplined at all, because, you know, you go to that church down there, or the one around the corner, or the one down the block, or the one across the highway or whatever. They don't care how you live over there.
They're
unloving
you. They should have loved you through it. And they took them in, and they were in gross sin.
Right. Let, yeah, I'm, yes, sir.
I'm probably missing a point here, but when I read this passage where it says, you deliver on to say destruction of flesh, and then it goes on to say that spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, is that so that he's getting so chastised that he might turn back and get saved?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The object of all discipline is not revenge. It's not revenge. The object is to restore that person to Christ. The object is that they would repent. Now, I'm going to tell you my own take on this destruction of the flesh and turning them over to Satan. Paul uses judicial language here when he says that he's to be delivered unto Satan. Deliver this one to Satan. The judicial language, this is the language of the court. It's like a judge who hits his gavel on the bench and he says, remand this prisoner to the jailer. Turn him over to the jailer. Bring him back to jail. Or he turns this person over to the jailer. This is judicial language. It's turning him, delivering him, like, into Satan's hands. Satan is, you know, would be the jailer in this example here. You turn him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. Now, let's keep this in mind. No matter what we think about sickness and disease today, where it comes from, it's germs, it's bacteria, it's environmental, it's genetic, or whatever we think about it. The New Testament believers were convinced that sickness came from the devil. The New Testament teaches that sickness, disease, infirmity, these things came from the devil. In one way or another, all sickness has as its ultimate source, the devil. And there are a number of passages that would indicate that. You've got Job, chapter 1 and 2. You know, the devil went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. Who did the smiting? The devil. Who made Job sick? The devil. There was a hedge around Job, remember? There was a protection around him, and the devil said, I can't get to him because you've got that hedge around him. Now, let's just think for a moment that perhaps there is a hedge around all believers, all true believers in the Lord, a hedge of protection, a hedge that that preserves us in large measure from the devil's onslaughts and attacks. Do you believe that's possible? And do you believe that if by sin we give place to the devil, we actually give him an opening, an opportunity to attack us, to do us harm? I mean, the Bible says give no place to the devil. There are numerous passages in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that indicate sickness is the devil's work. Not just Job, you know, in the Old Testament, but there's quite a few passages. You've got all the passages in the Gospels where the people with the dumb spirit, the deaf spirit, the blind spirit, the devil was cast out, they were healed. You've got the lady in the synagogue, the lady that the Bible says who had a spirit of infirmity, Luke chapter 13. She had a spirit of infirmity. She was bowed over for 18 years. She could not in no wise lift herself up. The Lord says, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound. This is Jesus' words. He says, whom Satan has bound. So her sickness, her infirmity, her disease, whatever, this crippling thing, it was the devil's work. And then you've got Acts 10:38. Acts 10:38 throws insight into a lot of things. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Now, this would indicate that everybody Jesus healed was oppressed by the devil. And he healed every kind of sickness, every kind of disease, every kind of infirmity, right? Every kind that we can imagine. The idea is all of it in some way, manner, shape, or form is the devil's oppression. So sickness would not be seen, and really as Christians, you can't read the Bible and see sickness as God's work. You can see Jesus waging warfare against sickness. But you can see sickness as the devil's work, right? If you went to the Bible with unbiased eyes, right? Unbiased eyes, and you just read the Bible, you would come away believing the devil makes people sick, God makes people well. Right? I mean, you'd have to go to church to find out that God makes people sick. But if you just read the Bible, you would believe that the devil made people sick, God made people well. Now, having said that, is it possible that the Lord could use the devil to bring chastisement upon people who were backslidden, who were sinning? Could the Lord allow that? Could he lift the hedge enough so that the devil could afflict somebody, but maybe God would say, only touch not his life. You can't kill him. You think God might say something like that? Yeah. Job 1 and 2, right? Well, do you think it's possible? And again, I guess we can't be dogmatic here. But do you think it's possible that this is exactly what the Bible is talking about here? Turn him over to Satan. Now, in excommunication, by putting this fellow outside of the church, by severing his fellowship with the body of Christ, you're actually turning him over to Satan by that action, and causing him or her, whoever it might be, to be susceptible to the devil's attacks against their physical body. It's for the destruction of the flesh. And the purpose is that the soul might be saved. But before I get to that, turn with me over to 1 Timothy. We're still in 1 Corinthians 5, but look with me to 1 Timothy 1. You know, Paul has done this before, turned people over to Satan. In 1 Timothy 1, I want to read a passage over here. Ah, yes. Right. Right. And the glory was in his healing. Actually, it was in his healing that God got glory. And then there was the other fellow that Jesus told, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Yeah. So we do know that if somebody's sick, it's not necessarily because they're being chastised. It's not necessarily because they're in sin. Because look at Job. The Bible says Job was a perfect man. Upright in all of his ways. There's nobody like Job. So a person could be sick, and it's not because they're in some particular sin or grievous sin. It's not chastisement. It could be they're just sick. And we live in a fallen world, a broken world, and there is sickness and infirmity here. And unfortunately, we have mortal bodies, not immortal bodies yet. So we have to fight sickness and disease and so forth. And we know that that's a reality. Nevertheless, we also have to recognize sickness can be chastisement. It can be divine punishment, and it can be divine wrath. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20, look at this passage. Paul speaks of, let's read verse 19 too. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So now you've got a couple of men here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, a couple of leaders, troublemakers, obviously in the church at Ephesus, because Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus at this point. They were injecting false doctrine and blasphemy. He said, I've turned them over to Satan, so they'll learn not to blaspheme. Shipwrecking the faith of some. So these two were expelled from the church, excommunicated. And look, this was not some kind of a power struggle. A lot of times, and this is the danger about church discipline, sometimes when it is used today in the modern church, it's a power struggle. That's all it is. It's one person trying to wrest power away from another. It's fleshly, it's carnal, it's somebody gets angry because they were confronted or whatever. But biblical church discipline is not of that nature. This is a very serious sin. These men were in very serious sins. They were shipwrecking the faith of some. This by their false doctrine and probably by their lifestyle, which I would say they probably lived a lifestyle that went right along with the Gnostic doctrine. You know, you're more influenced by what you believe than anything else. And obviously these men were in some kind of bold opposition to Paul, resisting him, resisting the truth, resisting the word. They had to be dealt with before they infected the rest of the church. So I just wanted to point that out, that 1 Corinthians 5:5 is not the only place you find that in the Bible. Here's another case of it. This for bad doctrine, bad lifestyle. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and let's consider the last part of this verse, verse 5. Y'all with me so far? All right. He says, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, if the devil has Adam and they get sick, you know, you just can't have fun sinning when you're sick. Right? Sin is just no fun anymore. So sickness has a way of taking all the pleasures out of what you were enjoying. In fact, sickness has a way of turning your whole philosophy of life upside down. Because where you're in bold pursuit of pleasure, happiness, travel, drinking, buying, selling, whatever it is you're doing, a person gets sick, nothing else matters. You can be bent on acquiring millions, and I mean you're getting great pleasure out of all the money you're making. You get sick, it don't matter anymore. You get sick, nothing matters anymore except getting well. You just want to feel better, right? So I definitely believe that by excommunication, a person is made more susceptible to the devil's attacks against their physical body. And via this chastisement, this form of chastisement, they can be brought to a place of repentance. And that's the intent God wants to restore. In fact, later on, we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where this fellow repented. He did repent. Chastisement did work what it was intended to work. And Paul later tells the church, restore him to your fellowship. Yes, ma'am.
John was sick, but they
That's correct. And it's, we want to remember that we live in a broken, fallen world. And as a result, unfortunately, even the innocent suffer. Now, us, we can't say that we're innocent. Children, they are innocent. Now, they're still born with a sin nature, but they are innocent until they're old enough to really sin, consciously sin. So they're born innocent, but they're not born without a sinful nature. We, on the other hand, you know, you're right. That's why we hide under the blood all the time, right? Yes, ma'am. Of course they do. Of course they do. And look, they suffer. They suffer because we live in a world that's corrupt. We live in a world that is affected. It's saturated by sin. And because of sin, everything is broken. Why is it that a child is born mentally or physically handicapped? It's certainly not the child's fault. It is the devil's fault. And it's the fault of sin in general. That's the point. It's the fault of sin in general that's amok, running amok in our universe. And that's not going to change until Christ comes and makes things right. And that's when we inherit a body of immortality. In the meantime, we have to fight this stuff. Yes, ma'am.
In the state that he was in the church, would you say that at that time then he was spiritually dead, and excommunicating him out of the church was his chance to be physically dead so that he would become spiritually alive or spiritually restored?
Well, you bring up an interesting question. Because I think we have to consider this. This man is obviously a member of the congregation, which would mean the church is the assembly of the saints. Now, that doesn't mean an unsaved person can't ever get in and, you know, be a make-believer. But we have to believe, we have to assume this fellow was a Christian and that he got involved in scandalous sin. Can Christians fall into that kind of sin? Absolutely. Absolutely they can. Falling into that kind of sin, has his soul been lost? Now, while I couldn't tell a person that they were saved living like that, I could never give a person assurance that they were saved living in sin. because the Bible doesn't indicate that they are. And y'all see if you can just follow me right now, okay? Let's say here's a Christian, and I know this Christian, but he decided he's going to move in with his girlfriend. And so they live in together in sin. Now, this guy has been a Christian, loves the Lord, and so forth, but he's living with his girlfriend. Can I tell him that he's saved? Well, when the Bible says all fornicators will have their part in the lake of fire, I have to believe it's all fornicators. Now, I can't tell him he's saved. The fact of the matter is, he may be saved. But God will deal with him severely if he is saved in order to bring him to repentance. I would never tell a person living in sin that he was saved. I would never give them any assurance of their salvation. I wouldn't tell that to a drunk, because the Bible says drunkards won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. I wouldn't tell it to a fornicator of any kind. That means somebody living with their girlfriend, or a homosexual fornicator, or any other person that was living in damnable sin. You can't give them any assurance that they're saved, because their lifestyle says they're not. However, you've got an interesting passage here in verse 5. When he says, you turn them over for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, you throw open the possibility that this saved person could be lost if they weren't chastised and brought back by repentance. You can't escape that is clearly implied.
Amen. In Revelation, it talks about able to take your name out of the book.
That's correct. I believe that it's possible to tread underfoot the blood of Christ, just as Hebrews says. But I also believe if you sin away your salvation by turning from grace and rejecting Christ, there is no more salvation for you. I don't believe you can get saved, get lost, get saved, get lost, get saved, get lost. You know, I do leave room for apostasy. I believe if you receive Christ as your Savior, you are saved. And I believe you are safe and secure in your salvation. I don't go to sleep at night worrying if I've lost my salvation. And no Christian should. You're saved. I believe you are secure as long as you follow the Lord with all your heart. But I do leave room in my theology for the sin of apostasy. And there are just too many passages in the Bible, including this one, that would indicate that it's possible to turn your back on the grace of God. He said, this guy, we want to see him saved. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the idea is that this person would be brought to repentance. Yes, ma'am.
What do you say to the pastor that's telling that people once saved, always saved?
Well, the greatest concern I have about that is that you give people like this a license to continue in their lifestyle. Because what difference does it make if you just... It's not like you can lose your salvation, right? It's not like you're going to go to hell. Doesn't matter how you live. I believe in the security of the believer. And that means just what it says.
Amen.
The security of the believer. Not the make-believer or the unbeliever, but the believer. And if we follow the Lord, we're safe.
First John says, Lord, if they left us, they were never really among us.
Yeah. They went out from us, but they were not of us.
Yeah.
No, you can't discount apostasy. We have to hold that in our theology. There's just too many warnings against it. Otherwise, what is God warning? What is this warning even here for? The guy is saved. He's saved forever. He certainly isn't going to lose his salvation. I mean, he ought to straighten up and fly right. But the whole idea that his spirit may be saved. There's an attempt here to rescue this man's soul from where he's heading. Right? And he's heading in the wrong direction. We want to rescue his soul. So turn him over to Satan. Not for Satan to kill him, really. Although I believe some people do die in chastisement. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 indicates that's the case. When it talks about the communion and those who receive in an unworthy manner. He says, for this reason, some are sick among you and some sleep. They died prematurely because of their lifestyle. So God does chastise. And if you're his child, he will chastise you. Hebrews 12 gives you that lovely promise that he will chastise his own. I think we've probably gone as long as we should tonight, although we didn't get where I wanted to go, but we got partially there. We made one step there. We got up to verse 5, but we didn't get through verse 5. Verse 5 is really a powerful, profound, thought-provoking verse that would do us well to give a great deal of consideration to. And then we'll talk about the rest of this next week, Lord willing. Father, give us understanding, we pray, into these great and profound verses. Lord, our desire is to know you, to serve you, and to better be able to proclaim your word. So, Father, to this end we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.